verses 1 through 12. This is the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who was a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father God, it is our desire, our sincere desire, that we handle Your Word rightly and in truth. We desire, Father, that Your Spirit would speak to us through Your Word, ask that there be nothing said that would be untruthful, that it would come forth from Your Word and not be a matter of our own interpretation, but the interpretation of Your Spirit. And so, Father, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts would be acceptable to You. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Most biblical scholars believe that Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon were written about the same time. There's little doubt that Colossians was written from prison because of the last sentence of the letter. Paul says, "Remember my chains." Where in prison is a matter of a little bit of conjecture, though most believe that it was written in Rome when he was in prison around 62 AD. Now, Colossae was in southern Asia Minor, and what is today is mostly Turkey. It was very near two other cities, Hierapolis and Laodicea. And from verse 13 and 16 of the last chapter, and we'll spend a little time in chapter 4 if you want to keep your finger here and turn to chapter 4. We see that from those two verses, 13 and 16, that Paul asked that this letter be passed on to Laodicea, the brothers and sisters in Laodicea, and Colossians in turn, that they read a letter that he wrote to Laodicea. So there's this exchange of letters. Now, the one to Laodicea we don't have, but obviously the one in Colossians we're studying today. It's nowhere recorded that Paul actually ever visited Colossae, at least not in the Scriptures. He does know some of the saints personally, and we see in this letter he knows others by stories that are carried back and forth. As people travel back and forth and visit Paul, he knows of these saints. and he knows of what's going on in these cities. He's familiar with some of the struggles that they're going through, some of the false teaching, for example, which was a serious problem in the church. False teaching arose almost immediately in all the churches of the first century. Paul never visited this city, and it seems to be supported by verse 4, where Paul says to them, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." And then again in verse 9, where he applies the same thing, "since the day we heard of it," probably meaning that it had happened, their faith had happened apart from Paul directly. So what may be the case if Paul actually never visited Colossae is that Epaphras heard Paul preach in an early journey, perhaps to Ephesus some 8 years later, or earlier, I mean, and takes the gospel back to Colossae. And so Colossae was Epaphras' hometown. And subsequently, Epaphras joins Paul, and Paul hears from him the Colossians' faith. And now Paul writes a letter back to the brothers and sisters in Colossae, encouraging them. In fact, the letter has a dual purpose, to let the Colossian believers know that Epaphras is doing well. And we see some of that near the end of this letter, where Paul writes that Epaphras also greets them. In verses 12 and 13, we read, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis," those two cities I mentioned earlier. So there's another little bit of history we can learn from Colossians. You'll remember that the letter to Philemon, where Paul tells Philemon he is sending Onesimus, his runaway slave, and this is Philemon's a runaway slave, back to him, and accept him in the Lord because Onesimus has become a believer. Well, in the letter to Philemon, there's no clue as to where Philemon lived, and obviously no clue as to where the letter was being sent. Well, from Colossians, we find that Philemon lived in Colossae. You'll see that in verse 7 through 9, a verse of chapter 4. "Tychicus, our beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant of the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts." And then in verse 9, "with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all the things which are happening here." So this is a little bit of a background of into Colossians. Now Paul, turning back to the first chapter, Paul starts this letter as he does with so many of his letters, with a short salutation. But here in Colossians, he ends it with a lengthy greeting. It takes up almost two-thirds or three-quarters of the fourth chapter. He lists 8 co-laborers that greet them, some of whom he's sending back, some of whom he's already sent back, and some of them he can't send back because they're in chains with him. He also extends a special greeting to the brothers in Laodicea, and then he says in verse 15, chapter 4, "and to Nympha and the church in her house." Now, I mention that because of the bond that Christians have for one another before they even ever knew one another. It was an experience that I had recently when I visited the church in Rio Rancho in New Mexico 2 weeks ago. Carol and I, as I said, were on vacation before our car broke down, and we visited the Rio Rancho. And now in 2 weeks' time, you've heard Dave just say in the announcements that the Presbyterian of the Southwest will be meeting here at Providence. And Rio Rancho will be formally recognized as an organized body of believers here in 2 weeks. We say they've become particularized. Sounds like an inoculation, but that's the word we came up with. They're going to be particularized as the OPC Church of Rio Rancho. It was a real joy to be able to stand up and bring greetings from our congregation to their congregation to tell them that we have been praying for them for almost 2 years, ever since they started out as a mission work. As they labored for Christ in that city, our congregation has been praying for them ever since that time. And they, in turn, from the pulpit, prayed for our congregation and asked that I bring greetings from them to you, which I do now. I bring greetings from the brothers and sisters in Rio Rancho to Providence Presbyterian Church, the brothers and sisters here. So now, returning to Paul's salutation, he writes to the Colossians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. In other places he'll say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, called by God or commanded by God. He purposely points out that he is an apostle because he is called or chosen by God, not because of his religious background or education, not because he was well-placed and had influence, or any of the things that the world would consider an indication of greatness, like inventing the moonwalk, or selling a bazillion record albums, or having a famous last name, or wearing a power tie, or some such thing. No, Paul was called by Christ on the road to Damascus, while he, like every one of us, was an enemy of Christ. We were enemies. While we were sinners, when we were enemies, God reconciled us to himself through Christ. He was called irrespective of some perceived worldly greatness. Paul's zeal at the moment that he was called was the zeal of a vicious enemy of Christ, of anybody who believed in Christ or professed Christ. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Arise now and go to the city and you'll be told what you must do. Christ turned Paul on a dime. Or maybe I should say, in keeping with the times, he turned him on a denarii. And he said, I am using that zeal for my purpose and my glory. So here we have the apostle, perhaps 25 years later, addressing this letter to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ who are in Colossae. Now, what is it that gets Paul excited about the gospel? What does Paul the evangelist love to hear? I'm going through a devotion in Philippians in our Wednesday prayer meeting that meets every Wednesday from 7:15 to 8:30. I'll say more about this shameful advertisement a little bit later, so stay alert. One of the things we see in Philippians is Paul's passion for hearing the gospel is taking root and being relevant in the lives of believers. He loves to hear that. We read at the beginning of the letter to the church at Philippi, we read this, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer, making requests for you with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. You get the passion and the excitement that Paul has? He communicates this back to the churches, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. And here in Colossians, we see the same excitement and passion. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, since the day we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, verses 3 and 4. And again in verse 9, since the day we first heard of it. Now, if you were to read this letter as it was intended to be read originally, and by that I mean reading it straight through without stopping to analyze every nuance of the Greek, without stopping to cross-reference it with other letters or without cross-referencing it with the writings of the law of the prophets, or stopping to delve into the deeper meaning of the mystery among the Gentiles. I think you would get more of an immediate appreciation of Paul's great love and compassion for these co-laborers in Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should not examine Paul's writing in a thoughtful, deeper way. I'm not suggesting that at all. But there it seems to me that there always is a danger of missing the forest for the trees when we pick a letter apart without first reading it straight through. Now, obviously, you would have a little more problem reading, say, Romans straight through, because it's so full of doctrine. But there are the pastoral letters like Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and others. You can read those straight through and get this sense that Paul's compassion and love and passion for what he's all about. Paul savors these moments when he first heard of their faith in Christ, and he loves to relate that joy back to them, the experience through his letters. It would make his chains seem almost incidental while he's writing to them. And you can tell by this letter, his thoughts were engulfed in their well-being. I'm sure that there were moments when Paul was in chains writing this letter and other letters that he momentarily forgot that he was ever even in prison. And the Colossians were also excited about the hope laid up for them in heaven, as it says in verse 5, and are excited about the gospel also in all the world, in verse 6. These are some of the things that excites Paul. But this is not just an adrenaline rush for Paul, where he feels good about himself and his work that he's accomplishing through this letter-writing campaign. His thoughts are continually outward, especially after hearing the news of their faith. Notice in verse 3, and again in verse 9, praying always for you since we heard of your faith, and since the day we heard of it, we do not cease to what? Pray for you. Paul doesn't react to the hearing of their faith by thinking, well, here's another spiritual notch on my staff. I can now move on to the next town, assuming I'm going to get released. He loves these folks, even though he hasn't met most of them. In other letters, he refers to them as his children. He didn't even know them personally. He hasn't even met them personally. He knows the battles that they're going through and the battles that they're going to be facing in the future because of the cause of Christ. He feels compelled to pray for them. It's as if Paul is saying, okay, you've just engaged the enemy, and now the battle starts in earnest, and I'm going to pray for you in earnest, and I will not cease to pray for you. There are some who question the necessity for prayer. Beyond God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food. Since we know God knows all things already, we're not going to change His will, and we shouldn't be asking for stuff. There are any number of reasons given to attempt to justify not praying. I doubt if any of these objections would have been lost on Paul, but he doesn't address them here. He forthrightly says, we are praying for you, and these are the things that we are asking, in verse 9. Now, I'm going to assume that most of you in this group would hold that prayer is important, is effective, and is encouraged by Scripture. It's easy to show from both the Old Testament and New Testament that this is the case. And we have Christ assuming that you would pray. Jesus simply said, and when you pray, not and if you pray. So with that assumption, I want to look at what Paul tells them about how he is praying for them in verses 9 through 12, which is the heart of my text here. I would point out that there's no mention of the gathering, that is, praying by oneself or praying with another person or leading in congregational prayer as Dave just did, or praying in a meeting that meets every Wednesday from 7:15 to 8:30, either at the church or in someone's home. We can find instances in Scripture where we don't, where people pray in private, or where the church is gathered together to prayer and prays for one another and prays for other folks. But here, Paul doesn't go into that. His prayers are for his, are for their growth and their walk with the Lord. I'm going to suggest at the outset that they're, that if we do not know exactly how to pray for a believer or a group of believers that we don't even know personally, we might consider looking at how Paul prayed for these folks, these brothers and sisters in Colossae. So starting in verse 9, first, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And the word often used for knowledge in Scripture is the word gnosis, which has to do with knowing facts. But here in Colossians, the word is epignosis, which does not mean simply a gathering of facts about something, but a gathering of facts with a knowledge with full discernment. Knowledge is used 5 times in Colossians, and 4 times is with the idea of discernment. So it might be fair to understand this verse, that you may be filled with a full discernment of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, it's appropriate to pray for needs like rain, healing, jobs, and guidance. Very appropriate to pray for those things, and we should, because in doing so, we humble ourselves and acknowledge our complete dependence on God. But Paul addresses things here that go beyond those needs. The first petition is for knowledge in all wisdom, but it's centered on God's will. And there is therefore distinguished this knowledge from all other knowledge, particularly the kind being pushed by false teachers. You remember that Paul warned the Ephesians not to be tossed to and fro and carried by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and by deceitful plotting and cunning craftiness. And in the second chapter of this letter, Paul warns them, lest anyone should deceive them with persuasive words. And then in verse 8, beware lest any cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Seeking and obtaining the knowledge of his will should be one of the highest goals of the Christian. In wisdom, Paul says over and over again. In fact, a discussion concerning wisdom is in every single chapter. We are to ask for wisdom, as James states. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally. So we pray, as Paul prayed, for one another and for ourselves, for that matter, that we would all grow in wisdom and for spiritual understanding and to be filled with discerning knowledge. Secondly, in verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. We can see right off that there's an objective of Paul's desire for them to increase in the knowledge of God and his will. He follows up with this second petition, that they walk worthy of the Lord. And what is walking worthy? I guess I could have listed 100 things what it is walking worthy, and you would come up with 100 more. But Paul uses the phrase walk worthy of the Lord in 2 other letters. He uses it in Ephesians and in 1 Thessalonians. And he repeats this a little later in Colossians, chapter 2, the 6th verse. He says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. So, we walk worthy by fully pleasing him, which immediately follows, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Well, how would anyone know how to please God without first knowing what it is that pleases him? Once you answer that question, you're faced with what would be the point in knowing God's will, what pleases God, without acting on it. James essentially comes at the same question from the standpoint of faith. Well, Paul's prayer here for them, he asks, he says that they be fruitful in every good work. Well, it's the Word of God that points us in the direction of every good work. Now, there's a difference between increasing in the knowledge of His will and increasing in the knowledge of God. Although, admittedly, it would be difficult to talk about one without addressing the other, because really, the only way that we can be filled with the knowledge of His will is by knowing God, not knowing about God. And this is what Paul is asking in the latter part of verse 10, that they would increase in the knowledge of God. Again, this is why we have God's Word. Thirdly, in verse 11, Paul tells them that he is praying that they will be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. That's the third petition. Paul knows what they're going through. As you read through this letter, you'll begin to see that there's starting to emerge all kinds of weird teachings about who Christ is, about how to follow him, about circumcision, about dietary rites, about festivals, about traditions. It's the same stuff that we need to be on guard today. There's really nothing new under the sun, although air is often resurrected under new names. So in the background of Paul's thinking is that we need to be strengthened not by digging in our heels or gritting our teeth, pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, or otherwise mustering our own resources. This strengthening is tied to God's glorious power, as the verse says, because in the final analysis, they could not, nor could Paul, nor could any of us, know what testing is coming down the road. It's like losing an air conditioner compressor in the middle of Colorado. One of the commentaries made an interesting observation about God's glorious power and that we can be strengthened by it. And it was something I had never thought about before. This is what's so much fun about preparing for these things. You read something and you say, I never thought about that. It's wonderful. This commentator said this: although men cannot see God and live, they can see the evidences of his power and share in it. And you stop right there and you think, oh man, I can get the power of God. I can move a mountain. I can do, you know, lay hands and heal and clear out the hospitals. But then he goes on and says this: but the outworking is not in spectacular wonders, but in endurance under trial. That's the power of God, enduring under trial. Raise your hand if you've never had any trial. Well, God's glorious power is available to you. So when we pray for a brother and sister in Christ, we can be right on when we ask that they have patience and long-suffering with joy, even when we don't know exactly what their situation is. I keep coming back to my study in Philippians. Now, Paul writes something similar to them, which shouldn't be unusual because he wrote it at the same time, under the same circumstances, to Christians just south of Colossae. He said this: that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. We like to think about knowing God and all the wonderful, glorious, exciting things. Paul is asking that he may know the fellowship of his sufferings. It's a little scary. Fourthly, thanking the Father who has qualified us in verse 12 to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul gives thanks to the Father for qualifying the Colossians and all of us to partake in the inheritance of the saints in the light. It's important to note here in this verse that we don't qualify ourselves. The word qualify that they're used here is closer to enable or able to make able to meet, I think is the way King James puts it. It's God who does the enabling or the qualifying. Now, if you look at the last part of that verse, verse 12, earthly inheritances are a strange thing, earthly inheritances, and often very contentious. There's never an unlimited something that needs to be divided, and therein lies the rub. The more inheritors we have, the less inheritance there is per person. But that's not the way it is with God's inheritance, is it? Those whom he has qualified to partake in the inheritance all get 100%. 100% of the inheritance. Those recently converted in Colossae, added to the Old Testament saints, added to those who are converted today and going forward, all 100%. Now that would be a pretty sweet deal for those involved in an earthly inheritance, not for the lawyers, but for all the partakers. When God says we are joint heirs with Christ, he is saying that he considers us to be his children, entitled to all the benefits of being his children. Finally, I wanted to tie in the Old Testament and New Testament reading that I had Dave read this morning. It should have been obvious, and Dave highlighted this, that they're both about prayer. But rather than point out content at this point, I want to direct your attention to who it is that's praying. In the Old Testament reading, we have the people assembled, and we have King Solomon praying before them. The king is praying on behalf of his subjects. Now that would be a pretty sweet deal too, if our leaders would pray for us. The king is praying on behalf of his subjects. In the New Testament reading, the church is assembled and is praying for one of their leaders, Peter. Prayer as a means of grace is not owned or limited to any person or particular group or class of persons. We might say that prayer levels the playing field. It's a communication between a holy God and his people, whomever they are and wherever they are. It's not left up to those who are eloquent. It's not left up to those who can pray well or the leaders of the church. It's not set aside for just the poor and needy. There's really nothing that pre-qualifies a believer to come to God in prayer except a humble heart. A broken and contrite heart, O God, these you will not despise, Psalm 51 tells us. Some have said that they find it difficult to pray in public. That's okay. But I would remind all of us that it's the Spirit who aids in our prayers, as Romans 8, 26 and 27 points out. I'll read that now. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to will of God. Some say, I don't have time to pray. I saw a bumper sticker once that said, you're too busy to pray, you're too busy. Brothers and sisters, God has allowed us a privilege of coming into His presence through prayer. Of all His creation, only we have that privilege. He does not reserve this for the eloquent or the people who have special needs or requests. Ultimately, we all are poor and needy. Or for those who can fit it into their schedule. I'll leave you with this opportunity. It's the advertisement I spoke of earlier. It's an opportunity that the elders have provided and are encouraging the congregation to take advantage of. We have been announcing in the bulletin for almost 2 years that every Wednesday there's time set aside for the body to come together for prayer, either at the church here or for now in the summertime in homes. I would exhort and encourage you all to make that a priority in your weekly activities. But whether you avail yourself to pray with someone or alone or with your family, do not lightly regard this means of grace. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for prayer and the way you allow us to come into your presence through prayer. Help us, Father, to not lightly regard this great privilege. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.